We are going to be looking this week and next week. We'll conclude our series in sanctification. It's been a great study for us as we've examined really what God's intent is for us in our daily life, our life as believers, to live in such a way that we are allowing God to work, to draw us closer to himself and to make us more like him. We have examined several different aspects of sanctification, who's involved with it, how do we desire it, what hinders us in our sanctification process, what's the goal of our sanctification process, how this is all supposed to work. And this morning, as we look at this last, second to last message in this series, it's sanctification renewed. Because what we want to address and deal with is what happens when we fail. Because we will. None of us are perfect, none of us are able to perfectly live our lives. There are challenges, there are temptations, there are struggles, there are things that will come our way. And as we look at this morning from Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 12, we're going to be examining this aspect of what God has for us in this process. I want us to have a quick word of prayer before we begin, and then we'll take a look at our text this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity not only to have salvation, that once in a time, moment in time, a justification that comes by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but the process now of sanctification, which is to be progressively transformed into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for that as well. And Father, we look forward to that moment in time when you take us and we are able to spend eternity with you, with Christ. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, your great love, your great mercy, your great care for us. We thank you for that. And we pray this morning that as we look at especially Psalm 51, you may prick our hearts in these areas where we need to examine and change where we need to change. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If I gave you a list of names such as these: Bill O'Reilly, Dustin Hoffman, Steven Seagal, Kevin Spacey, Harvey Weinstein, Charlie Rose, George H.W. Bush, John Conyers, Al Franken, and this week, Matt Lauer. What would you say? See, all those names, and there's a myriad of other names that we could mention, and it's not just exclusive to men who have issues, but all of those men have been accused of sexual actions that have gotten them, most of them, fired from their jobs in this last year alone. And here's the interesting thing with all these men. They had a public persona that was communicating one type of person to the world, as they were, most of them, on TV or in some political endeavor, some public figure position. All of them had a character and a personality that they wanted to portray to this world as one thing. And yet, as details unfold from their downfall, we realize that the private scene was entirely different. You say, why is that? Well, it's easy for us to say, well, you know what? Probably. I mean, I don't know every one of these guys personally, but I'm going to guess most of them probably not saved. So that's why. I mean, it's the unsaved people. They can live one life in a public setting, but they're doing something else behind the scenes, and that's just the unsaved. It must be because they're unsaved. That's the issue. Well, the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter if you're unsaved or saved. All of us know people, I am sure, who have lived a public persona and yet live a double standard of a different life when no one is watching. That's why it's really easy for us to show up to church and we say, hi, how are you? And we say, fine, thank you. And we smile and we have all of our kids in a nice little order and we act like everything's wonderful. As long as we can put on the show for about an hour and a half, we're all good to go. And don't ask us any questions about what happens beyond that moment in time, beyond those public perspectives. Several weeks ago, as we began this series, we played a video regarding the difference between morality and holiness. And some of you were here, some of you were not here. It's been about 8 weeks since we played this video, and I know if you're like me, you've slept since then. But this video will give us a good reminder back into this issue, because at the heart of what we're talking about in Sanctification Renewed is this idea that a lot of us as Christians are really comfortable and happy with morality. And we're not so much interested in holiness. And morality-driven Christianity often lends itself to a double standard. Morality-driven Christianity often lends itself to one public persona and one separate private persona. And so we're going to watch this video again. It just lasts about 3 minutes. Again, a good reminder of the difference between morality and holiness as we look at this morning.
God wants a holy people, not a moral people. You say, well, is there a difference between the two? Absolutely. To capture it most succinctly, it is the difference between the Pharisees, the most zealous of all the religious leaders in ancient Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is the dichotomy. You see, they were moral. He was holy. Morality is the negative concept. It defines itself in terms of what one refrains from doing. More often than not, its preoccupation is with externals. Holiness, on the other hand, is a much more positive concept. Like its related term, it is much more holistic. It embraces the externals, to be sure, but it doesn't stop there. It is far more penetrating, thoroughgoing, and comprehensive. Let me illustrate the difference. The moral person abstains from wrong actions. The holy person hates the very thought of doing wrong. The moral person is driven by what people perceive him to be. The holy person is committed to what God wants him to be. The moral person mindlessly adheres to a cold list of do's and don'ts. The holy person ponders what brings the greatest pleasure to his heavenly Father. The moral person keeps a meticulous record of all of his good deeds, expecting by them to win the favor of God. The holy person grieves that nothing he ever does, even for God, is completely free of any sinful or selfish motive. He knows then that every blessing he ever receives from God is pure grace. The moral person lives by his own definition of what is right and wrong, and he loves to impose that definition upon other people. The holy person allows the word of God to direct his life, and in anything beyond that, he guards the silences of the Bible, honoring the differences that freedom allows among those who dearly love the same Savior. Holiness affects the heart, it affects the mind, it affects the emotions, it affects the will, it affects the motives, it affects the conscience. Holiness affects the totality of a person. What he does, where he goes, how he feels, what he thinks. Unfortunately, my dear friends, we are living at a time, however, when the great majority of evangelical Christianity is morality-driven rather than holiness-driven. If we can just get prayer back in public schools, if we can just get the Ten Commandments once again posted upon our walls on the walls of our legal institutions, if we can just manage to shut down all of the Planned Parenthood clinics, if we can just elect more Christians to Congress, it's morality driven, not holiness driven, revealing our failure to understand the radical difference between moral improvement and life from death. And worse than all of that, the real tragedy of the moralist, my friends, is his failure to appreciate that the gospel of transformation is far more powerful than the religion of prohibition. That God has never, ever advanced his cause by the means of a moral majority, but always through the means of a holy minority.
What does it say? Morality-driven Christianity says, look at the outside. Look at all these things. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at how great I am. Look at all the things that I do. Let's just focus on those things and let's try to control everything else. Let's try to make everything else look like what I want it to be. And at the same time, it's very easy for moral-based Christians to have no relationship with Christ at all. It's easy for morality-based Christians to go through the motions. And oftentimes, it is this morality-based Christianity which often is behind a believer who plays with sin and ultimately is directly impacted by sin. So you say, well, okay, if I'm morally based driven, I may be tempted to sin. I may be tempted to have this double standard. I may be tempted to have a double life, if you will. If I'm holiness driven, I could still fall into sin. I could still give into temptation. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be perfect. But what happens when I mess up? What happens when I sin? What happens when I breach my relationship with God in my sanctification process? And this morning, we want to look at sanctification renewed, which is the very concept of this. God is a God of grace and mercy. God is a God who gives second and third and fourth and fifth and repeated opportunities. See, Dave Dietz, sometimes if he's allowed to do his particular thing and make his particular judgments, he would say, you know, well you messed up too much. That was too big of a sin, so you're done forever. But that's not what God does. And we should all rejoice that Dave Dietz is not God, just like we all should rejoice that you are not God. That God is a God of grace, God is a God of love, God is a God of mercy. That does not mean that there are no consequences to sin. It doesn't mean that there aren't any repercussions that we face. But God has demonstrated this grace and this mercy repeatedly. If we were to look in Acts chapter 2, we would find the story of the day of Pentecost. And we would come to Acts chapter 2 and we would look in verse 7. And we would see how Peter has been preaching to them and talking to them and communicating to them. And Peter minces no words. And he says, you are the ones. Verse 36, he says, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter is preaching and he is mincing no words as he's speaking to these Jewish people. And he's saying, you are the ones who crucified Jesus Christ. Verse 37 states that the crowd was cut to the heart when they heard what Peter had said. And they asked what they should do. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. The Bible records for us 3,000 people at least were saved and added to the church. So you say, well, that's great. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 37. Now they're ready to begin their sanctification process. That must be what this is all about. And in part, that is. But there's a bigger picture that's going on here. You see, one of the most influential sermons that has ever been preached was Peter's message that he preached at Pentecost, where he allowed God to use him in such a way that he was able to speak freely the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people were saved, and people gave their life to Christ. But here's the deal, 50 days before that moment, 50 days before that moment, Peter three times says, I don't even know who Christ is, and I don't care anything about him. And I'm denying him. And I thought about it this week. If I did that, I don't plan to do that, but if I did that, let's say that I denied knowing Christ. I denied who Jesus Christ was. I denied all that Peter did. Remember, Christ had told him before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, I don't think you know what you're talking about, Christ. And then sure enough, it actually happened. If I did that, how long do you think I would remain the pastor of Whitneyville Bible Church? Man, we got to get him out of here. We got to find somebody else who's going to have a perfect life. When we were coming off of deputation, we were actually asked by a church in the Denver area to consider coming there as their senior pastor. And the senior pastor that was leaving, he had called me and he said, Dave, I think you should put your name in. I think we should consider you. And I said, you've got an assistant pastor who has been there for 10 years. You have trained him. You've discipled him. He knows the church. I said, the logical conclusion should be that guy should take over. He said, Dave, he said, here's the problem with that. People have seen him make some mistakes. And they know he's not perfect. He can't be our pastor. What a shame. So just in case there's no question, Dave Dietz is not perfect. Dave Dietz obviously makes some mistakes, and there are challenges to all of us that live our lives, and yet we look in the sanctification process and say, what happens if I mess up? What happens if I sin? What happens if I violate God's commands? The Bible communicates to us, as Dave mentioned this morning from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He is righteous to forgive us of our sins. So let's take a look briefly at Psalm 51 this morning. We're going to go through this very quickly, and then we're going to look at a video that, any other way to describe it other than a powerful culmination of this whole thing, I don't know how else to describe it, but verse 1 through 4 of Psalm 51, David says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." What do we do if we sin? What do we do if we're struggling in the sanctification process? We're following after the temptations of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What do we do? Well, this example from David, first of all, we'd say, confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to God. That word, confess, means to say the same thing as. What does that mean? It means this. It means that God looks at whatever we've done and says, Dave, that was sin. Sin is anything that violates my character and my nature. You have sinned against me. And then I come, and in my confession, I say, God, I'm willing to say it is sin, just like you say it's sin. As we deal with our children, and maybe you've dealt with your children, and their children do something wrong, and you say you did wrong, if your children tended to be like my children do sometimes, they're trying to convince me that it is actually not technically wrong what they did, but they were justified somehow in doing whatever it is that we're dealing with them at that particular moment. That is not confession. That is argumentation. And there's a lot of Christians that sin, and they get involved in sin, and they fall into temptation, and God is judging them, or God is convicting them, rather, in their heart, and they come and they say, well, you know, I was justified to sin. I mean, good night, she was a beautiful woman. I can't help that. God, that's your own creation. Dude, it's your fault. That's how some Christians respond to God. Like, God is the one to blame for your sin. God's not the one to blame for your sin. So if I'm truly repentant, if I'm truly asking God to forgive me, I'm going to come and I'm going to say, you're right, God. That was sin. There's no argument on my part. That was sin. That was wrong. I should not have done that. That violated your nature. This is what 1 Corinthians 8:12 communicates to us. As Paul mentions there, that sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, it's actually sinning against Christ. Our sin is against God. The offense is against God. So we confess our sin to God. Look at verse 7 through 9. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." The second thing that we must do is ask God for mercy. Here is David pleading with God for the mercy. Here's David pleading with God to not show the judgment that was warranted and the consequences that could come. He says, "Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Purge me, I will be clean. Hide your face from my sins. God, may you not remember. May you choose to forget what I have done. I confess my sin before you, God. I need your mercy." Titus 3, verses 3 through 7 communicates to us as Paul writes. He says this in verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." So we ask God for his mercy. We confess our sins to God. We ask him for his mercy. David says, thirdly, in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What does David ask God to do? Renew me, God. Renew my heart. Give me a focus that is renewed in you and a desire that is renewed to you. Make sure that you are helping me. I've been previously bent towards my sin. I've been previously dispositioned to sin and follow after that temptation. God, I want you to renew my heart and make me to be bent towards you. See, when a temptation comes, if we're bent towards sin and our heart's desire is to say, I really enjoy the flesh and I want to fulfill the flesh, our bent towards sin is going to draw us into that. As opposed to saying, as David says here in verse 10, renew me, renew my heart, give me a clean heart, give me a renewed spirit so that I can be focused on you. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 23 through 24, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verses 11 through 12, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So the fourth thing that David mentions here is, God, will you please help me? I confess my sins to God. God, I know that I have sinned. You call this sin. I call it sin. It's not an oops. It's not a mistake. It's not a, well, I shouldn't have, or it's your fault because she was too pretty. It's, this was sin, God, and I confess that. I need your mercy, God. I need a new bent in life, a new direction in life, new desires in life. God, create within me those desires. And the whole time, please uphold me, God, because I can't actually do that on my own. We'll look next week at sanctification and courage, which is the role of the one another's in the sanctification process. You are a fool to believe you can do this on your own. You are a fool to believe that the sanctification process is something that you can just do. You cannot hide in your house as a Christian and lock yourself up in your house as a Christian and remove yourself from all other influence of Christians and expect that God is going to do a work in your life to draw you to himself as he truly desires. That is the role of the one another's. All of us, iron sharpening iron, playing a role in each other's life, pulling us and helping us and encouraging us. And David says here to God, please, God, uphold me. I can't do this alone. I can't do it in my own strength. I can't do it in my own power. It is only something that I can do in your help. See, it's one thing for being sorry for getting caught, or even sorry and repentant for what we did, but it's an entirely different process to say, God, I want to change my heart. I want to change my habits. I want to change my patterns. I want to change my focus. I'm convinced this week, I don't know Matt Lauer from Adam other than he shows up on TV sometimes, but I'm convinced after reading his statement that he submitted this week to the press, Matt Lauer is sad he got caught. He's not that sad for what he did. That's why we give apologies like, if it offended you, I'm sorry. Well, you're either sorry or you're not sorry. The sorry or the repentance and the confession shouldn't be based upon whether or not you were offended. There are some people that go to God. Well, God, you know, God, fine. If that offended you, I mean, you're a little, you know, whatever. God, if that offended you, fine. I'm sorry, I guess. As opposed to what David is doing, who is crushed, who is broken, who is coming and saying, God, it's sin. It's wrong. I know that. I agree with you. Please, God, give me your mercy. Please, God, heal my life and my heart and give me a new heart and a new direction and a new pattern of thinking. And God, uphold me with all that you are. A couple weeks ago, Tim Slachter came. I think it was after men's Bible study. He said, I've got a video I'd like you to see. He said, I think maybe actually we could play it for the men at some point and it'd be good to talk about. So I said, okay. So he sent me the link and I watched this video. And I told Tim the other day, it mesmerized me, not because of necessarily the video itself, but because of the stories that are told within this. We normally don't take up as much time as we will this morning with a video. I tend to believe that you want to hear me preach and not just watch videos, otherwise you might go to a church that just plays videos. But this video fits perfectly within the scope of what we're dealing with and talking about. So if we're ready for that, we're going to watch this stories of four different families this morning.
wasn't all that bad. Boy, was I wrong.
I was a Christian. I thought I was fine. I was content with my life.
There's always this gut feeling that you get like, I shouldn't do this.
Even though I saw the warning signals, I just ignored them because I knew what I wanted. I wanted to just be irresponsible a little bit.
I prayed for the warning signs to go away. Consequences never crossed my mind.
A warning can save your life. There have been many crashes that have occurred when pilots failed to heed the warning systems or to follow the checklist. Well, you see, God has warnings as well. Has God given you a warning? Even though everything feels fine.
We were in ministry. I was a Jesus girl. We were rock solid.
It was on Sunday mornings, really, that I felt most alive.
I felt like God played the biggest role in my success, but it wasn't entirely what it looked like.
All the warnings were there, and I missed them. Every single one.
In an airplane, we have something called proximity warning. If you get too close to the ground, it will start telling you, pull up, pull up. It's warning you. And here's a warning from the Bible. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, where people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying his power. In the church today, there is an appearance of godliness, but there is unrepented sin. Like a pilot doubting instruments, Christians have doubted many of God's principles. Today, it's okay for Christians to be all about self on Facebook. It seems to be okay to be lovers of pleasure. I've heard people say, God wants me to be happy. And so they use this as a license for adultery and homosexuality. It's okay to watch perverted TV programs and movies. Pornography. Pornography is a huge problem in the church today for men and women. Many Christians have lost holiness and purity in their own personal lives. You need to take sin seriously.
From the outside, it looked good, except for the secret part that nobody knew about. One that carried, in my mind, no risk. Pornography hooked me deep.
Bob and I both loved that whole idea of doing anything for Jesus.
As a pastor, I saw this young man who just needed some guidance. So we invited him to be a part of our family activities.
I remember feeling so exhausted, so overwhelmed, and hiding that. And then this young guy starts coming into our life, and the first thing he says is, hey, can I help you? And I was like, yes, thank you. But the more we hung out together, it turned into, you are so beautiful in every way. When I knew I was going to be seeing him, I made sure I looked good.
I wanted to feel loved and accepted fully. That's something that I hadn't had with my family or with the small town I was in. I remember posting on Facebook, "The Lord is my shepherd, and he knows that I'm gay." And that was my way of saying that God knows me and accepts me and my sin.
People always ask me, how did I find track and field? I've been fast all my life. I remember being a kid and making my dad proud of me. It was one of the best feelings ever. So when I became famous in track, I asked God to help me win in any way possible. I come across a steroid that's undetectable. It had to be from God. When I was sinning, it didn't even feel like a sin. So me using drugs to affect me didn't feel like I was hurting nobody but me.
I felt like I was invincible. I thought I could have this guy flirting with me. Nothing would ever really happen. I recognized the warning signals, but part of me didn't even care because I was craving this so bad.
Tim Montgomery goes in lane 5. There he is. Away they go. Great start from Dwayne Chambers. Here comes Tim Montgomery. Chambers now gets into his stride. Montgomery leading at the moment. Chambers trying to come back to him, but he's not going to get there. Montgomery wins this one. Time 9.78. It's a new world record.
When I crossed the finish line, all I could think about was, thank you, Jesus.
Some people might not want to hear this, but I've got to tell you the truth. Many Christians in today's churches are in a spiritual fog, but they don't know it. They're being blinded by this godless, corrupt culture of tolerance and political correctness. As a pilot, you can end up in fog. You lose your orientation, and you just cannot trust your senses without trusting the instruments of your aircraft. You think that you're keeping it level, but you're in a serious dive. And you see, there's some of you here tonight that you've been flying through your life blind. Christians are trusting their feelings instead of trusting God's instrument for the correction in our lives, and that's His holy word, the Bible. This is God's word. This is our compass for life. If Jesus were to write you a letter, what would He say to you? Here's what He said to the church in Revelation. He said, "I've known your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead.
Seatbelts.
Wake up and strengthen what remains. It is about to die, and repent."
Atlanta Center, 424 Romeo.
Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction.
Sexual affair with this guy for 3 weeks. I knew that it couldn't continue because I just felt something in my heart say, "You have to tell Bob." It was the most intense, scary, awful moment in the whole world. And I said, I did it. I had an affair.
So immediately, my mind is flooded images of her with this person. Where am I? Where were our children? This isn't just a little oops. You say that you love me, but yet you give yourself like this? It makes no sense. The rage and the anger that I had was so intense. I just stormed out of the room, slammed doors, stomped my feet. I mean, I was a mess. I really wanted to hurt her. I wanted her to feel what I was feeling.
Just when I didn't think the desperation could get any lower, I found out that as a result of this affair, I had become pregnant. And on that day, I didn't think I could face my life. I just felt like I had blown up my whole family.
Wake up before it's too late. Wake up. Sin destroys. Sin has to be confessed and dealt with.
Porn took me places I never thought I would go. Pornography groomed me, trained me, set me up. So one night I'm just driving along and I see a girl beside the road. I pull over and suddenly I'm picking up my first prostitute on my way to a Christmas Eve service.
If you're living in sin, you're going to suffer serious consequences and also those around you.
And then one night, my wife caught me. That hurt her.
Innocent family members and others get hurt.
She said, I'm done. She said, I still love you, but I don't like you. I don't trust you. I don't respect you. And I don't think you can ever change.
Even though I called myself a Christian, I was living in the LGBT lifestyle. My aunt asked me to be in a Bible study, so I was learning about the goodness of God and the holiness of God, and I was thinking about my identity. When I was looking at the scriptures, I realized I wasn't reading the Bible to understand what it said. I was cherry-picking verses, and it's not Christianity at all. It was really a struggle in this flesh that didn't want to change. I was either going to accept this as truth, all of it, even the parts that I didn't like, or I was going to cast it all aside.
Everything that I thought I got away with came full circle. I got caught using steroids. I lost my records. I lost my sponsorships. Everything was gone overnight.
Many Christians think they're okay. Okay, well, maybe a little correction here or there, but I'm okay. Just a little bit of sin pulls you off, just a little bit, just a little bit, just a little bit, and you go further and further and further.
My father came to visit me in prison, and he saw me through the glass, and when I seen him cry, that's one of the worst feelings ever. I was a cheater. I was a liar. I didn't know what to say to God. I just knew I had to go to Jesus to confess and to repent.
When I actually opened scripture to understand what it said about my lifestyle, I'd never felt so much conviction and weight and guilt for sin, and so much love and forgiveness and grace at the same time. I understood that I was guilty, and I knew I needed forgiveness, so I clung to Him. I didn't want my sin anymore. I knew I had to forsake it. I had to be fully surrendered and repent.
Jesus Christ died and shed His blood on the cross for all of our sins. And you've got to be willing to confess it and repent. Have you confessed your sin? Well, that's what I'm asking you to do tonight, is turn around. Your sins will be removed. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west, there's hope. Come back to your Father in heaven tonight.
I knew what I had to do, and I dreaded it. But confessed everything, asked other people for help, surrendered to a Christian recovery program. They made me understand that I could only experience healing to the depth that I'm willing to confess and repent.
The Bible says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding steadfast in love."
I cried out to God, "Will you forgive me?" And then I went to Bob and I said, "Could you ever find it in your heart to love me again?"
I knew that in that moment I had to forgive her. But I was only capable of so much. But we together chose to press in, you know, to each other, but really into God. Because we were hoping that he could rescue not just us, but rescue our family and my children. When he was born, I asked Audrey if I could name him. I gave him my name, Robert. I don't want my son to ever question one day in his life whose boy he is. He's my son now.
The fact that he has his name just is that complete acceptance. It's such a picture of what God does for us. Not only does he accept us, not only does he forgive us, but he gives us his name and he redeems our life. From what was supposed to be stolen and taken away, he gives us as a gift. And you know what? There's really a revival after repentance.
I thought that I would be disqualified from any useful work in ministry if anybody ever found out what I had done.
God has allowed me to coach kids. I'm not just sharing what I have been taught on the track. I'm sharing what Christ has taught me.
This is what I get to do now. I get to pull other guys out of the soup the way God pulled me out of the soup. And it's a great joy to just participate in it. My wife and I are closer than we've ever been. She didn't tell me until just a few years ago that every night after I fell asleep, she would put her hand on my chest and pray for me, that God would make me into the man that I was supposed to be. I know God heard those prayers.
My eyes were open to see God is worth it. The Lord gave me a wonderful husband who loves me and who loves God and who can serve alongside me.
When you participate with sin, it always takes. But when you participate with God, he always gives life.
It's a powerful reminder to us of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. The video is actually not quite done. There's a little bit more of the reconciliation that you're going to see last just a couple of minutes. But I want us to think about this. If there is something that is going on in your life that you need to confess and deal with, you need to do that. It's not something that you can just continue to say, "Hey, I'm fine and everything's fine and you're okay and I'm okay." We need one another and we need Jesus Christ. And the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ is that he is more merciful than we could ever fathom. And his mercies are deeper and greater and more abundant than we could ever know. So as the rest of the video plays, it's about another minute and a half or 2 minutes. I want you to just do business as God deals with you in your life as he works as we finish this out.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark block, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come.
What you're going through this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I do know this, that God is more than faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a tremendous promise that is. So there may be people in this room who are struggling with things. You've kept quiet, no one knows, but you know that you're on a bent, you're on a track, and you're a fool to say, it won't hurt me. You're foolish to say, I can get by with this. You need to confess. You need to ask God for mercy. You need to ask Him to renew you in your heart, in your life, in your direction, and you need to ask Him to uphold you. And the beautiful thing is, the amazing thing is, He is waiting for us to do that. There are consequences. There are consequences for things that we do. But we have an amazingly merciful God. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing, Just As I Am. We're going to sing the familiar tune that has the newer rendition, which talks about coming broken to be mended, and coming ruined to be healed, because that's exactly who Jesus Christ is in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. Father, as You work in our hearts and our lives, as we've examined David's life in Psalm 51, as he confesses his sin to You, as he asks You for mercy, as he asks You to renew him, as he asks You to uphold him, Father, I pray that we would do the same thing as well. Father, it isn't just about the big sins. It's not just about the cheating or the homosexuality or the pornography or the affairs. It's about everything. Jealousy, bitterness, envy, strife, discord. Father, whatever it is that we are dealing with in our life that is according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, I pray that You would work in our lives through the Holy Spirit to convict us, to give us the humility that we need to confess, and the strength that we need to ask You for mercy, to renew us, and to uphold us. Father, for each one of us in this room, may we search diligently within our own hearts and lives to see what You want from us. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.